Collins Dictionary this year has recently announced that their word of the year is single use, as in products, often plastic, designed to be used only once before disposable. David Attenborough this week has said, climate change is the biggest threat to this planet in thousands of years. A Christmas ad about deforestation has been viewed over 5 million times. Well, this week, we're thinking about the environment. We're going to have to piece things together a little bit by reading the whole of Scripture. We're going to be starting in Genesis, but not staying there, because, well, Paul never wrote an epistle to the church on environmentalism or something like that. And so let me share with you a small framework that I found helpful in thinking through ethical questions like this. It's not new or unique, but the writer Andrew Cameron summarizes how Christian ethics can work like this. He says we need to think in five areas, which he calls poles. These are, firstly, creation and the new future that God has prepared, the completed heavens and earth. And then we're to imitate God's character and follow his commands. And all this is lived out in a Jesus-shaped community. He says if we think about these five areas, that will help us think through Christian ethical decisions. So like the North and South Pole guide our navigation on earth, these five poles are meant to help us as we navigate through ethical decisions. They're helpful for any question, and this morning we're going to think about the environment. And our first heading is this. We're going to look at creation first. We're broken stewards of a broken world. Because this world is good, but is broken. Humanity is called to be stewards of it, but we're fallen and sinful too. So let's turn back. If you want to keep a finger in 1 Peter or tuck your service sheet in there, in 2 Peter, sorry, and where we were, turn back to Genesis chapter 1. Because I want to show you that human beings, being human means being concerned for the environment. Being human means being concerned for the environment. In the very first verse of the Bible, we're told, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You see, the world is created. The world is created. It is not God. So instantly, we know we must not worship creation. Our world is glorious. It's intricate, a fascinating place. But don't be tempted to worship it. It's not Gaia. It's not Mother Earth. Earth is created by God. Don't worship it, but also don't despise it. Repeatedly, God says, it's good. It's a precious gift to be received with thankfulness to God. The world is created, and it's created for humans. God has made a perfect home for people in his image. And people bearing the image of God means that people have a different moral value than plants and animals. Animals and plants have dignity, have value as part of God's creation, but they do not bear the image of God. Mankind is different and has a responsibility. So if you have Genesis 1 open, please have another look at 1 verse 28. That's page 4. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. We've been thinking about this verse for a few weeks now. But as we hear that word rule, it can be very easy to think that it means domination and exploitation. We can think it means using the world's resources for our own gain. But we're reading these verses before chapter 3, before sin and the effects of sin are in the world. God's rule, his rule over creation, is perfect freedom. We know that. He is the loving and rightful ruler of the world. And so when Adam rules under him, Adam's rule is what's best for the world. It is perfect freedom for the world. It's the only way the world could fulfill its potential. Adam is to fill it, subdue it, shape it, steward it. This means that our aims for the earth are not to produce a wilderness absent from the touch of human activity. An earth without the presence of humans is not as God intended it to be. The picture throughout the Bible begins with a garden planted by God himself, cultivated, watered by him. God's people are later pictured as a fruitful vineyard, cultivated, producing bountiful fruit. They're pictured as a beautiful city, surrounded by rich farmland. And the Bible concludes with the greatest city, people living in harmony together with their God, with all the resources they need, full of fruit trees and abundance. Humans are to cultivate, to shape creation, to steward it. That doesn't mean every square inch is plowed, but it does mean we're not to leave it simply as wilderness. Our aim is not to remove our presence. We are to shape creation for its good and for the good of others. To shape creation for its good and the good of others. But this is not how things remain. Have a look at the next page, at the page turn, chapter 3, verse 17. We're going to be looking at this chapter in more detail in the coming weeks. Adam and Eve have rebelled against God and tried to make up their own rules rather than following his. And here's one of the consequences, chapter 3, verse 17. To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you are taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." The world is glorious but broken. It's far from hell on earth, but neither is it heaven on earth. In sin, humanity has rejected God's good rule. In selfish pride, they've tried to run life for themselves. The world is no longer as it should be, in peace and harmony. But just like every other part of creation, like every part of us that we've been considering over the past few weeks, it is broken from its created design. It's full of pain, it's full of thorns and thistles, of sweat, of hard work, of natural disasters, of diseases, of sickness, and ultimately of death. This is a painful, broken world. And these are not the ultimate punishment for sin. But these are placed as temporary warning signs, showing us that life in this world is not as it should be. They're warning signs, as they're called, God's megaphone, to show us that we need to be reconciled to him. We are broken stewards of a broken world. And that means that we can't fix it. We can't fix the world. The brokenness of this world is fixed by dealing with the problem of sin. We need a savior. Some environmentalists will talk of saving the earth, but that is a job that's already taken and can only be taken by our Lord Jesus Christ. We can't fix the brokenness of this world. Only God can. We can't fix it, but we can limit it. We can limit the effects of this world's brokenness. We're still meant to steward it. Just as Adam was to fill and rule creation, so humanity continues to fill and rule God's world. And we can do this in ways that limit its brokenness and pain. In these chapters, clothes are made to cover human nakedness. Medicine, as we see, limits the ravages of sickness and disease. Scientists and architects can give warning and can mitigate the effect of natural disasters. We can limit the effects of the brokenness of this world. From creation, our first poll, we see that we are broken stewards of a broken world. Being human means being environmental. That was the first poll in our diagram. We're going to take the next three poles together, those middle three, because they're also intertwined. God commands us to live out his character in community. Oh, sorry, I had those three references there for you. There we go. God's character and love. We're going to have a look at this verse. It's so familiar, I thought I'd put it on the screen rather than turning it up. Jesus said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." All our environmental decisions are an expression of our love or lack of love for the God who made us and made the world in which we live. There's no part of life that is not covered by this command. Heart and soul and mind, it's a way of saying every bit of me, every decision I make, every part of my life is meant to be lived in love of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. All the environmental decisions I make are to be an expression of love, or they might be an expression of my lack of love for the Lord. But they're also an expression of our love or lack of love for our neighbor. Jesus is clear elsewhere that we can't limit who our neighbor is to just those who we like, or just those we live near, or even those we meet. Most human suffering is not simply from natural disasters. It is caused or worsened by the actions of other people. Environmentally, science gives us some understanding of the world that God has made, of how it works. And at the same time, globalism and the industrial age gives us a greater ability to shape and change it than ever before in history. And this gives us an enormous responsibility to our neighbours. We can glimpse some of the consequences of our actions on others. Our neighbours might be on the other side of the world. Our neighbours might be as yet unborn, but our actions today affect their lives. Our science today gives us a glimpse of perhaps, with limited understanding, how our actions might affect others. And Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to do for them what we would have others do for us, to show the same concern for them as if we ourselves were suffering. And in many ways, this is overwhelming for us to hear. Now, I know we don't have all the information. So whatever we do today, we'll probably have to correct it in the future. But that doesn't mean we should do nothing. We might make mistakes, but we're asked to respond in love with the information we do have today. So, how do we motivate people to act on environmental issues? How do we motivate people? Well, we need to admit that information is not enough. I'm overwhelmed with information on it. Often the campaigns I see know that, so they try and pull at my emotions. But guilt does not produce love. Guilt does not produce love. I know that what I need and what the world needs is a solution to the problem of my selfishness. Sin has created the brokenness of this world, and the continuing sinfulness of people makes it worse. We need to tackle greed and pride and selfishness too, and I need to start with my own heart. And so what we need is the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. We need to be rescued by Christ's death and transformed by his righteousness, because I can't be loving in my own strength. When I'm overwhelmed with the needs of the world, maybe you're the same, I just find it easier to be selfish than to go through the hard decisions of trying to work out what to do. I need a savior. I'm appalled at my own heart and how it responds. We need to tell people about the Savior who can remake broken people and will remake this broken world. That's the message that's missing from environmentalism. And sadly, the church has not led by example in this. I should be able to tell you, preach the gospel about Jesus so that more people are, by God's Spirit, loving their neighbor. Those two should go hand in hand. Preaching the gospel should make more people concerned for the environment. But as yet, we don't necessarily always see that connection. Perhaps we've been scared of being distracted from the gospel. Maybe we've been put off by the pagan worship of nature in the sort of debates and adverts. Maybe we've been wearied just by the disputed back and forth of the scientific debate. But a community of Jesus-shaped people will be concerned for our changed hearts and to love our neighbours. Creation, God's character and commandment, and thirdly, the completion of all God's purposes, completion, longing for eternity. See, the Christian life is by faith in Jesus' death for us that covers all our sin, knowing that is true because of his resurrection from the dead in the past, the faith in that and the hope looking forward in Jesus' coming. And so earlier we read this verse about our hope from Romans 8. It says, the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was itself subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. See, creation is under frustration now. It's under that curse from Genesis 3, but it will be liberated to be set free from decay. Creation is waiting for the glory of the children of God. That's what it's waiting for. Eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. You could say it's waiting to be filled with image bearers who will rightly fill it, rule it, care for it, steward it. And only then can its curse of decay and destruction be lifted. See, it is a glorious future for the environment. And its glorious future is when its rightful king comes with all those who are his, and he establishes his rule forever on earth. And on that day, the earth will be free from sin. It will be free from the effects of sin, and all will live in harmony. But that's the future. How should we wait for it? And for that, we're going to look at 2 Peter 3. So do turn back there. We're going to stay here for a moment. So 2 Peter 3 is on page 1224. because we're looking at verse 9. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens, as in with sudden, unexpected arrival. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. And the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. It's a terrifying picture. And Peter asks this simple and disturbing question. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? Should we eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? No. Should we squeeze the most out of life's brief existence before it's all over? No. What does he say? Verse 11. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, you ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward for the day of God and speed its coming. We should invest in the one thing that will last past that day. Our relationship with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How we have related to him is the only thing that will matter on that day. And it leads us today to live holy, godly, self-controlled, loving lives in the present. As we long for and prepare for his coming. He says, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Some people think that imagining a future destruction of everything means we just fritter away the earth's resources. Peter says it's exactly the opposite. When we know that day is coming, we're going to live godly, holy lives now, longing for that day and loving our neighbor today. So let's long for that day. Let's long for it, knowing where we're from, knowing we're broken stewards of a broken world, that we can't love others on our own in our own strength. I suggest we turn in prayer to ask God that he might change us, that we might cry out to our loving Father, that we might be able to truly and sacrificially love our neighbors, that we might have hearts that are so filled with the hope of this future that we live today longing for a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You'll notice I haven't gone into details about current debates and what we should do. It's hard to know what to do. There's going to be difficult wisdom decisions as we weigh up the best way to respond, the best way to love our neighbors. But we won't be able to do it unless we've got this framework in place. Unless we're longing for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells and pleading with our Lord and Savior to transform our hearts that we might love others. So let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You are worthy of our praise, Heavenly Father. You have made this intricate and beautiful world. You've made our very selves. Every good thing we enjoy comes from you. And we are truly sorry for our lack of love. That when we have enjoyed your good gifts of creation and failed to thank you, we're sorry for our lack of love when we've ignored the effects of our actions on others. We're sorry for our selfishness, our greed, our pride. Please forgive us. We thank you for Jesus, that he was willing to come into this broken world, to share its pains, to bear our sin. Please wash us clean. Make us whiter than snow. Please fix in us a love like his. And give us the wisdom and strength to live each day in the complexities of this world. We know that there are not easy answers. We know we'll get things wrong. So please keep us from being weary in doing good, that we might live not for ourselves, but for him who saved us, that we might live longing for the day when he returns, that we might be ready to meet him and live with him in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Might we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be glory now, both now and forever. Amen.